Good morning. It's good to see everybody. We are continuing our series, looking through the Old Testament, in particular the Old Testament prophetic books. And this morning we come to the prophet Jeremiah. Prophet Jeremiah is one of the longest books in the Old Testament, so we've got a little bit of a challenge today to summarize it in one 40 or 45 minute period here. Remember that the reason for this class isn't, we're not, you know, doing kind of comprehensive summaries, certainly, of these Old Testament books, but hopefully laying the groundwork, giving you enough tools and hooks for these books so that you can have a category for them, so that you can sort of have an idea of what their big themes are, so that when you come to them through your own study or because you hear someone teaching on them, you have a framework to evaluate the book and to really begin to appreciate some of its riches. And I think this is particularly helpful in the Old Testament, and especially those parts of the Old Testament that we don't necessarily read super frequently, places like the prophetic books. And so hopefully this has been helpful for y'all. I know it's been good for me just to go back through these books and really wrestle with them as I teach through them. So let's just remember we're working through some key dates for the prophetic era, sort of a timeline for these events that really help us give us a framework for understanding what the prophetic books are about. And this is going to be particularly important in some ways for Jeremiah and for reasons that we'll see. But let's just do a little bit of review first. So what happens in 930 BC? What is the event that kind of kicks off the prophetic era, so to speak, in the life of Israel? What happens? I know somebody knows this. Anne. Nope. No. That's a good guess. Kingdom splits, right. So Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam is foolish, and he ends up splitting the kingdom. The 10 tribes go north, and they form their own Israel, basically, with Samaria as their capital. And the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, remain faithful to the Davidic line. And so we have this split that happens in the northern and southern kingdom. What happens in 722? What takes place there? You're on closer track here with the foreign king. The king of Assyria comes, right? The foreign king comes and he wipes out the northern tribes. The northern tribes are taken into exile. Samaria is destroyed in 722 BC. So the northern kingdom only has about a 200-year run, and most of her kings, really all of her kings, are just sort of varying on the spectrum of unfaithful. And so that ends with exile, with the execution of the Mosaic covenant against Israel, and the promises, the covenant curses that were promised, finally delivered in 722. What happens in 586? This is going to be particularly important for Jeremiah, because these are events that Jeremiah witnesses in his life. Another king. You're on the right track again. That's right. Another king. That's good. That's perfect. So 586. So the southern tribes are related, you know, relative to the northern kingdom, somewhat faithful. They have some good kings, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, and others. But largely, they also slide into idolatry and unfaithfulness. And so finally, in 586 BC, the temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is burned, and the exile really takes effect. In some ways, it begins earlier, as we'll see. There's a series of invasions, but this is the final blow that falls in 586, and Jeremiah is actually there to witness it. Then in 539, the people return from exile. God is faithful to his promises to Judah and to his beloved Israel, and he returns the people from Babylon, and they begin to rebuild. And so we have this process, right? The prophetic books are about judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, but through judgment, salvation will be brought. That's the sort of a common theme of all the prophetic books, and that's the pattern of the history here, that exile happens, but exile is not the end of the story because salvation is on the other side. In the return from exile, initially in 539, but then also, of course, in the coming of Jesus and his restoration of the covenant, and even the establishment of the new covenant in his own body, which we're going to see actually Jeremiah talk about as well. Okay, so we've been looking through the sort of order of these books, and we've looked at books like Amos and Jonah and Hosea, Micah and Isaiah as they focus in the early, in the 700s BC. We looked 2 weeks ago at Zephaniah and Habakkuk, who are beginning to minister in the latter days of Judah after the northern kingdom had been destroyed. And so we come now to the late kingdom, the late days, and Jeremiah is one of the last prophets before the exile, really the last prophet before the exile that speaks to Judah. So just in terms of a timeline, the other prophets that are coming are going to be post-exilic. They're either going to be prophets in exile, like Ezekiel, or they're going to be post-exilic, prophets like Haggai or Zechariah or Malachi that minister to Judah after her return to Jerusalem after the exile ends. Okay, remember this timeline we've been working through. You can see Jeremiah in the left, lower left-hand quadrant there. You can see the kings of Israel during this time. We'll look at them in a moment. Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. And then the temple destroyed there at the year 586. And you can see Jeremiah's ministry overlaps with those things, those events that come to pass. Okay, what are some initial impressions of Jeremiah before we jump in? Let's pretend you hadn't just read the sheet I gave you, if you have. What are some initial impressions? Just what do you know about the book of Jeremiah? What is Jeremiah often called? The weeping prophet. That's right. Why is he called that, James? Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet because much of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations are Jeremiah weeping over the judgment that is coming on Judah. He's not just an impartial observer. He doesn't just show up, hey guys, you know, everything's going to be destroyed. That's a bummer. No, he's weeping for the people, the judgment that he knows God is going to bring. And in that way, who does he foreshadow? Who also weeps over the judgment that's going to come for Jerusalem? Jesus, right? Jesus weeps over the judgment that's coming. So Jeremiah is certainly a sort of Christ figure, even in his actual life. And we'll look at some of the ways in which he does that in particular. Anything else? Anybody know, what are some other famous stories about Jeremiah, or things that he does? Yeah. Yes, his message basically to the kings of Judah at this time is, guys, judgment is coming. You need to listen to the Babylonians. You need to actually submit to Nebuchadnezzar. You're not going to win. And unsurprisingly, this doesn't gain him friends and win him influence, right, in Judah. The kings are not happy about this message that he has. And so he's often persecuted. He's thrown into a cistern. He's imprisoned. He fears for his life at times. And, of course, in that way, is a foreshadowing of Christ as well. Jesus is the one who's not just persecuted but actually killed because of the message that he brings to the people of Israel. And so Jeremiah exists in that way. So yeah, Jeremiah is someone who really bears on his own body kind of the prophecy that he brings, and he does some symbolic prophecies as well. Okay, so I'm going to argue, as we look at Jeremiah, as we think about just kind of a summary of this book, that Jeremiah is the book of trust. Jeremiah is the book of trust. The key word that I would associate with Jeremiah is trust. And here's what I mean by that. In this book, written in Jerusalem, Jeremiah prophesies and lives in Jerusalem during the last days of Judah, the last days of the kingdom. Jeremiah ministers during the various Babylonian invasions and final destruction of the city. Remember, there are three invasions that happen with Babylon, 605, 597, 586. Each time Babylon comes and they conquer Judah, and then they take sort of waves of hostages and tell the kings in Judah to submit to them, to pay them tribute, to be obedient, and that doesn't happen. There's continued rebellion that happens, and so finally in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes and sends his armies, and they burn it to the ground. They say, we're done with this. We're done with this rebellion. And so Jeremiah is there through all of those invasions. Jeremiah's message is different than the prophets who go before them. Most of the prophets that have gone before Jeremiah have said basically something like this. They've said, Israel or Judah, listen, remember the law. Look at your actions. You are in sin. You need to repent. If you do not repent, you will be judged. Judgment is going to come, and that judgment will ultimately be exile. Jeremiah doesn't really call the people to repentance so much as he prophesies that judgment is definitely going to come. Like he basically doesn't give any impression that this is contingent in any way. It's too late is basically what he's saying. Repentance is, you're too far gone. Judgment is going to come. But his message so much is more, you need to trust God in the midst of the judgment. Judgment is coming, it's happening. You need to trust God. And you need to trust God in a particular way. He doesn't just mean trust God in some sort of generic posture of your heart. What particular way does Jeremiah say that Judah needs to trust God in the midst of this judgment? How do they need to show that trust? Yeah, by submitting to Babylon, by submitting to the Gentile emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, by doing what he says, by not rebelling against him. Basically, Jeremiah says, if you rebel against him, it's just going to get worse. It is only going to be worse. Just trust him. Trust him. Trust God. And by trusting God, submit to Nebuchadnezzar and go through this process. Be willing to go through judgment. Don't try to avoid it. Just go through it, because on the other side, there's life. Jeremiah prophesies that the judgment that is coming will not be the end of the people of God, but that God will preserve his people even in exile and then bring actually into existence a new covenant, a new covenant. That language that Jesus picks up when he institutes the Lord's Supper comes from Jeremiah, Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant. But the kings of Judah don't listen. They continue to rebel. They continue to make alliances with Egypt and try to raise up against the Babylonians. And so finally, Jeremiah tells them it's going to happen. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be destroyed. And so he actually experiences that. And in this way, I think it's important to see that Jeremiah functions both as a prophetic enforcer of the Mosaic Covenant, really the last one, the last enforcer of the Mosaic Covenant with Israel, one who weeps even as he does that, even as he brings this bad news. But he's also the herald of this new covenant. So he's sort of a bridge figure from the Mosaic Covenant pointing toward to the new covenant. He actually watches Israel go through this transition in some ways. Okay? Kings of Judah during Jeremiah's ministry, it's important for us to have these in mind. Josiah is the king when Jeremiah begins his ministry, about 627. Josiah, of course, is a faithful king. He discovers the book of the law. He reinstitutes the Passover. He works on decorating and making the temple glorious again. Josiah is largely a faithful king. Unfortunately, his son, Jehoahaz, was not, and then Jehoiakim and these others that follow were not either. It's important to see these last three kings, what happens to them. In 605, there is this initial invasion by Babylon. There are some important things happening at this time. In 626 or so, remember, Assyria has been sort of the major empire for a long time, about 200 years in the ancient Near East. They were the ones that destroyed the northern tribes. But around the year 626, Babylon begins to rise and Assyria begins to fall. In 612, Nineveh falls to Babylon. And whose capital is Nineveh? Assyria, right? So that really marks a kind of decisive turning point. Nineveh falls to Babylon. In 609, Josiah tries to prevent an alliance between Assyria and Egypt. He actually goes and meets the pharaohs. He comes up to unify with the Assyrians against Babylon. And part of this is because Assyria has been the enemy for so long, right? Josiah is trying to make sure the Assyrians stay down. But Josiah unfortunately dies in that battle and his son becomes king. That's what happens in 609, Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz only lasts for about 3 months though, and then Jehoiakim becomes king. In 605, Babylon invades Judah for the first time. They come, they lay siege to Jerusalem. Finally, Jehoiakim surrenders, and initial hostages are then taken off to Babylon. If you look at Daniel 1, these are the events that are described. Daniel and other young people are taken off in hostage to Babylon to sort of ensure good behavior by the king of Judah that's left in charge. This is a way that Babylon dealt with the people that it took into subjection to itself. They weren't like Assyria. They didn't just sort of disperse everybody. They didn't just burn everything. They wanted to be sort of a benevolent empire, right? You need to do what we say, and we're going to make you do what we say, But we just want everybody to get along, right? We want the roads to work and the taxes to be paid and the crops to be harvested, because they understood that that would be a way to for wealth and power for themselves. And so this was their project, basically. They'd go in and subject a certain kingdom, take hostages to ensure good behavior and the paying of tribute. So that lasted for about 4 years, or even less than that probably, because Jehoiakim begins slowly over time to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, despite Jeremiah's advice. Then 597, a second Babylonian invasion of Judah happens. The same behavior is repeated. They lay siege to the city. Jehoiakim surrenders. Actually, at this point, Jehoiakim is killed, and his son, Jehoiachin, which is confusing, is taken or becomes king. So when the Babylonians actually come into the city in 597, Jehoiachin has been basically installed on the throne. It's likely that Jehoiakim has been killed by his own people. We're not told explicitly in the scriptures what happens. At that point, Jehoiachin is himself taken as a hostage. They said, you know, just taking some of your young people didn't work. So now we're going to take your king, and we're going to take him to Babylon as hostage, and we're going to install someone we like better, who turns out to be Zedekiah. Who's actually Jehoiakim's brother. And so Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. And Zedekiah, for a time, is submissive, but then also rebels. And then as finally, the final destruction comes, Zedekiah is the last king of Judah when Babylonian armies invade and lay siege. And then finally, they butcher his sons before them. They blind his eyes. They carry him off into exile. It's a terrible, terrible story. Where he stays until his death. It's interesting, though, Jehoiachin, the one king who's actually submissive, maybe by his own, he doesn't really have a choice, he's just king for a month or two, and then he's taken off into exile. It's interesting, the way that 2 Kings ends and the way that Jeremiah ends is with the release of Jehoiachin from prison many years later, that he's actually taken to the king's table in Babylon and fed and cared for and is able to be free from prison. So even in the Kings, you see this, like, living picture of how God wants his people to respond to the situation he's putting them in. The two kings who rebel against Babylon are either knifed by their own people or their sons are slaughtered before them and then their eyes are put out and they live out their days in prison. But the one king who, in, at least in some sense, submits is actually taken to prison for a time but then freed. And so you see these kings are a picture of what's going to happen to Judah. The various options, basically, that they have before them. Does that make sense? Yeah, so there's some just helpful to have that kind of picture, I think. All right. Any questions before we jump into the actual content of Jeremiah? I know it's a lot of kind of historical background information I just put out there for y'all. The main thing to keep in mind, even if you don't remember the dates, is that there's a wave, there are waves of invasions that happen with Babylon. Babylon doesn't just show up and burn everything down. There's actually about 20 years that passes from the first invasion to the last. And within those invasions, more time is given, warnings are given, but rebellion continues. What does that remind you of in the New Covenant, the New Era? When is Israel given more time, until finally she rebels the last time and is destroyed? Yeah, Acts 70 AD, right? Jesus is like Jeremiah. He's prophesying, look, judgment's coming, right? The temple's going to be destroyed. You guys are going to regret the way that you're opposing me in my ministry and the way that you're persecuting me. And then, of course, Israel doesn't repent. They crucify him. And then even after Jesus' resurrection, there are, of course, Israelites that do repent. But as a nation, Israel doesn't repent. They continue to persecute the bride of Christ, put her apostles to death. And then finally, after 40 years passes, judgment comes in 70 AD. And it comes for the same reason, because Israel is rising up against Rome, right? They're being rebellious against the powers that God put over them. And because of their rebellion against Rome, Titus sends in his legions and they destroy the temple for the second time and burned the city to the ground for the second time. So you have this very clear kind of parallel in terms of the way that Jeremiah's ministry and these events foreshadow what's going to come in the year 70 AD. that make sense? I think it's helpful to see that. All right, so the book of Jeremiah. Let's jump into sort of an outline of this book. So the first, and I'll just say from the beginning, Jeremiah is kind of a mess in terms of like a literary structure. It is one of these books in the Old Testament that is not terribly concerned about chronology. It is not the case that a prophecy early in the book of Jeremiah from a chapter standpoint is necessarily an early prophecy in his life. They're actually mixed together in many ways. That doesn't mean there's not a flow or an argument that's being made with the literary structure, but it is not one that is straightforward and easy. It's actually fairly complex, and you know, scholars debate, you know, write dissertations about why Jeremiah is structured the way that it is. So I just want to say that as a beginning, that this is sort of it's just a complicated book, and we'll see some of that. Okay, so the first 25 chapters are about judgment against Judah, and we'll look at some of those in particular. Then chapters 26 through 29, there's conflict with false prophets. So there, during Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah is saying judgment is coming, but there are also prophets in Judah that are saying, judgment's not going to come, right? It's not going to happen. You're going to win. You're going to beat Babylon. Go ahead. And so Jeremiah has conflict with these false prophets and with the kings who listen to them. Then the third section is chapters 30 through 33, what we call the Book of Consolation. So embedded in the midst of all these prophecies of judgment and destruction that are coming, we have this prediction of the new covenant, this something that is coming after judgment, after exile, the new covenant that's coming. Then 34 through 45, and we have a lot of historical narrative of just the last days of Judah, what happens in the events around the year 587, 586, as Babylon is approaching for the final time to the walls of Jerusalem, and the various things that happen to Jeremiah, how he's mistreated, because he continues to say, if you fight, you will be destroyed. If you fight, you will be destroyed. Submit. And they, again, refuse to listen. And then the final section of Jeremiah is actually judgment against the nations, including Babylon. So Jeremiah actually prophesies of judgment that's going to come against Babylon. This is a very similar pattern to what we saw with Nahum. Remember, Nahum prophesies about judgment against Assyria. Even though God used Assyria to judge the northern kingdom, Nahum predicts that God will also judge Assyria for their wickedness. And Jeremiah does a very similar thing with the kingdom of Babylon. But then the last chapter of Jeremiah, just in case we've missed the point, is a retelling of the last invasion and destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Babylon. And so there's this reiteration of this story that runs throughout. All right, Jeremiah 1. This is, if you know anything about Jeremiah, you probably know this story. This is Jeremiah's calling. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anath in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of Yahweh came in the days of Josiah. And now the word of the Lord Yahweh came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then Jeremiah said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord, or Yahweh, said to me, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you shall go, and whatever I command you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares Yahweh. And the Lord touches his mouth and says, he puts his word in his mouth. So we have this in verse 10, see, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. So we really see in miniature form Jeremiah's vocation here, right? Jeremiah is being called to a time of great transition for kingdoms to be overthrown and replanted. He's going to be someone who is going to speak with the Lord, tells him to, and the Lord is going to protect him, as the Lord actually does, even from death, and when people are trying to kill him. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, Jeremiah said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. And then, in case this visual picture is not, you know, clear, the Lord explains it. He says, then Yahweh said to me, out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdom of the north, declares the Lord Yahweh. And they shall come, and they shall set, everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil and forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. And so we see this is going to be the primary message that Jeremiah bears, this message that judgment is going to come, and it's going to come from a particular place, from the north, from the Empire of Babylon. Okay, this is Jeremiah 7 in the context of these judgments that are being made against Jerusalem and against Judah. Jeremiah goes and he has this temple sermon. He goes and he stands in the gate of the Lord's house, and the Lord tells him, "Proclaim this word, hear the word of Yahweh, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh." So the Lord sends Jeremiah to the temple, and he says, "Stand in the temple gates and tell the people that are coming there, don't put your faith in the fact that you have the temple. Don't say, oh, we have the temple of the Lord. What can ever happen to us? We're immune from judgment, right? We're immune from being cast down because we have the temple." He basically says, you can't do that. Don't do that. The Lord is not so committed to his temple that he won't destroy it. It is not some talisman against God's judgment. And he goes on to spell out their sins and the way in which they deserve the judgments that's coming. And then you see in verse 11, "Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Who quotes that in the New Testament? Jesus. When does he quote it? He's cleansing the temple, right? So Jesus is self-consciously taking on the words of Jeremiah, which gives you a sense for what the trajectory of the temple is going to be at that point. We also see that Jeremiah laments. He's not just a prophet that stands in judgment over Israel. He actually suffers with them and laments over what is happening. He says, "My joy is gone. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land." He just begins to, in verse 10, "I will take up weeping and wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures in the wilderness, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through and the lowing of cattle is not heard." He weeps for the city itself. He doesn't only tell them what's happening, but he basically says, he's sorrowful. And in the same way, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because he knows the judgment that is coming to them. Let's see. 21, this is an important one in terms of the overall posture of Jeremiah. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh when King Zedekiah, now which king is Zedekiah? When does he reign? If you remember from a minute ago. The very end, he's the last, right? So we're seeing some of the chronology problems in Jeremiah. So all of a sudden we have a historical narrative, something that's coming almost towards the end of Jeremiah's ministry, but it's fairly early in the book. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur the son of Malkiah and Zephaniah the priest and inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. So this is during the last days, probably 587 or so. Babylon is coming in for the last time, and the king, Zedekiah, is going to Jeremiah and saying, "We know that you're a prophet. We don't always like what you have to say, but we know you're a prophet. Will you talk to God and tell us what is going to happen? Maybe God will be merciful," right? Remember the king of Nineveh when Jonah shows up, right? Jonah says, "Judgment's coming," and the king of Nineveh says, "Well, let's repent. Who knows? Maybe God will turn away and not destroy us." And so it's almost like Zedekiah is hoping for that same kind of outcome. Unfortunately, Jeremiah doesn't have good news for him. Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who are besieging you. And I will bring them together into the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm and anger and fury and great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they shall die of a great pestilence." And then he basically says, "I'll give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his servants and the people in the city who survived the pestilence, sword, and famine into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and the hand of their enemies. He will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not show them pity or spare them or have compassion." So this is the answer that Jeremiah gives to Zedekiah. You're going to lose. You're all going to die. Unless you do this. Verse 8, And to this people you shall say, thus says Yahweh, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live, and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall burn it with fire. So there's a clear choice that's being offered to the inhabitants of Judah, right? It's stay in the city, hide behind your walls, gather your spears, fight to the end, and you're going to die, right? Or put down your weapons, walk out, get on your knees, surrender, acknowledge that you sinned in rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar in the first place, and you'll live. Those are your choices. And of course, very few of the people choose the latter option. The city continues in its rebellion, and what Jeremiah prophesies comes to pass. I want to look more at the New Covenant language here. This Jeremiah 23 is important just because we see embedded in this narrative of judgment that's coming, we also have this prediction of something on the other side of judgment. So Jeremiah 23 is about the shepherd that will be raised up, a righteous branch, the one that is coming that will shepherd the people of Israel. It's obviously a messianic prophecy that we have here. I'm sure it's one you've probably heard before. Jeremiah 24, this I'm going to summarize this. Basically, this is the picture of two baskets of figs that are set at the temple. One basket was good figs and one basket was bad figs. And basically, the story is the good figs are those who have been taken off into exile, who have submitted to Nebuchadnezzar. And because they are trusting God, basically, God is going to preserve them. These are people like Daniel and Esther. Esther's probably born in exile. Daniel and Mordecai and Ezekiel. Like, these people have gone off into exile. They are going to be preserved. But the basket of bad figs is everybody who's left behind, who has stayed in Judah. And they're going to be destroyed. That's basically the picture. This is important because what do we see in the Gospels? When does Jesus interact with some figs, so to speak? Remember the story? What's that? He curses a fig tree. That's right. And then he goes into the temple and he symbolically judges the temple. And he goes back and he says, "No fig." You know, the fig tree is actually cursed and it's actually fallen apart, right? And so you see that Jesus is self-consciously using imagery and language from Jeremiah to talk about his own prophecies and judgment of the temple. And he's basically saying, the people in Israel at this time are like the bad figs, right? They're going to be judged, just like Zedekiah was judged. And then in 27, this is where Jeremiah begins to interact, have conflict with these false prophets. This is a story. It's really a vivid picture. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, so this is beginning. So this is around after the second invasion, around 597. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Right? And then send letters to all the kings and then give them this charge. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever seems right to me. Now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I've given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great nation kings shall make him their slave. And then he basically says, if you don't serve Nebuchadnezzar, then I will punish that nation with the sword and famine and pestilence. You need to put your neck under the yoke of Babylon. It's a very visual picture. Right? You're supposed to walk around with this yoke and say, put yourself under the yoke of Babylon. God has set up Nebuchadnezzar as emperor, and you need to submit to him. Where do we see similar language about this in the prophetic books? Who says, where do we see similar things? Where's the story of Nebuchadnezzar really told in detail? Daniel, right. And we're going to look at this when we get to Daniel in a few weeks. But the story of Nebuchadnezzar is really fascinating, I think. Right? He's this Gentile ruler, probably not a very good guy. But God chooses him and selects him and actually does all these sort of crazy things to like force him to repent and acknowledge that God is God, and God sets him up. And this exact language is used in Nebuchadnezzar, that God has set him up over all the nations. God has raised him up. God will strike him down at the end. but God has raised him up. And so Jeremiah is, basically Jeremiah and Daniel are cooperating, right? They're at similar times. Daniel is actually serving Nebuchadnezzar, like he's supposed to be doing. And Jeremiah is telling, essentially, the rest of the people in Judah, be like Daniel, right? Serve Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to him. Submit to him. Trust him. Because in doing so, you're trusting God. But of course, there is opposition. Jeremiah 28, Hananiah, the other prophet, comes and basically says, Jeremiah's crazy. 2 years from now, you guys are all going to beat. I know this seems, you know, far-fetched, but actually, you're going to raise up an army, and you're going to beat Babylon, right? Basically, he's like, remember the Red Sea, right? God can do this. God can defeat whoever he wants. Remember how God stopped the Assyrians when they came to the gates of Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord came and killed 170,000 in one night. Remember, God is going to do that again. Don't listen to Jeremiah. And then Jeremiah responds, basically, because you've done this, because you're a false prophet, you're actually going to die. And then the last verse of this chapter, in the same year, in the seventh month, the prophet Hananiah died. So the prophet that said, in 2 years, you're going to throw off the yoke of Babylon, he actually dies even before it gets to that point. You would think that would be a lesson, right? Like, two competing prophets, one dies, you know? You would think that would be like, everybody would be like, oh, he probably was not right, you know? But that's not what happens. People are stubborn. So this is important because this is one of the most frequently quoted texts of Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah 29, this letter that he writes to the exiles. But this is the context for this letter. Basically, Jeremiah is still in Jerusalem, and he is going to now write the exiles, and he's basically going to tell them, sorry, guys, I know you want to come home. I know you're hoping things are going to change, but you're not going to come home soon. This is going to be a while, right? Because the people back here are pretty stubborn. So this is going to take some time. And so he writes and he tells them, thus says Yahweh, God of hosts, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is before the final destruction of the temple. This is while the temple is still in operation, while there's still a son of David on the throne of Judah. Jeremiah writes and he says to those exiles who've been carried off into Babylon, build houses. And live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to Yahweh on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. You guys heard that before? Quoted, right? That's often applied to, like, you know, we live in Dallas-Fort Worth and we should seek the welfare of the city, which is fine and true. I'm not against that. But I think it's important to see that the original context of this was these exiles who've been taken, who are basically being told, you're not coming, you want to come home, but you're not coming home soon. You're going to be there for at least a generation. So you should have children. You should buy houses. You should marry people, right? Don't put all those things off that you've been putting off. Just settle down. Buckle up. And so certainly there are parallels for us, right? We should also invest in the places where we live and not hold ourselves back. But it's important to see that this original context is because God is telling them judgment is coming, judgment's going to be a while. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, finally, Jeremiah 31. We get to Jeremiah 30 through 33. We have this book of consolation, the new covenant that is prophesied. The Lord is going to love his people with an everlasting love. He's going to make them happy again, even after the exile. They're going to rejoice. Their sorrow will be turned into dancing and merriment and to joy. And this is why Jeremiah 31 tells us, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, or know Yahweh. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And of course, who takes up these words in his own ministry and applies them to himself? Christ. And when does he do it in particular? This cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? Which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is self-consciously with his disciples who knew the scriptures, who knew the prophet Jeremiah, taking up Jeremiah's prophecy and saying essentially, in your sight, right, like he does in Luke 4, in your sight, this is being fulfilled. Jeremiah 31 is coming to pass. And so it's important to see that Jesus understood himself to be fulfilling these prophetic words that were given about the new covenant that would come. Any questions about that? I know this is a really simple passage, right? No, this is actually really complicated. We could talk for a long time about how is the new covenant different from the old covenant? What does Jeremiah mean? What does the Lord mean? It's through Jeremiah when he says that it's not going to be like the old covenant. We don't have time to get into all that today, but the main thing to see is that the new covenant is coming, and Jesus self-consciously claims to be bringing it about in himself, in his own blood, his own body, his own blood, in his crucifixion. Yes. Yeah. Sure. 29. Yeah, I don't think we should read this as a, because one of the problems that actually Ezra addresses with Israel is the intermarriage that happens. I think this is basically saying not to marry Babylonians, but just don't put off getting married, basically. That nice Jewish girl down the street, go ahead and ask her, don't wait till you get back to Judah and you've got to go to that nice hillside that you like so much, right? Because you're not going. It's not going to happen. You're actually going to live and die in Babylon, probably. So, yeah, that's a good question, a good clarification. Yeah.
Putting Jeremiah 31 together with other passages, would you say that the new covenant provides an initial fulfillment in the restoration, immediate restoration period that Ezra Nehemiah period?
Absolutely.
In some way, even though there might be a fullness and fulfillment that day.
Yeah, absolutely.
They were looking for Jeremiah 31 as they're coming out of Babylon.
Right. Yeah, certainly there's an initial fulfillment in the return from exile that happens. And you can see that even with the Lord descending on the temple when it's rebuilt, after the ministry of Haggai and and others. But I think one of the things that the gospel writers try to make very clear is that something is missing, basically, that the fullness of the promise has not occurred. And John the Baptist, it seems to me, very self-consciously understands himself to be a kind of new Jeremiah, someone who's predicting the actual fullness of the return from exile. And so, yeah, I think there's an initial fulfillment in 539 and years following, but that fullness of the return only comes really when the true Israelite appears, right? That's who Jesus is. And that's how we should understand all these promises that are made about the restoration of Israel. Ultimately, these are promises about Jesus. They're not about the nation of Israel. They're about the only true, faithful Israelite, Jesus himself, and those who are united to him by faith. This is why Jesus is the new Adam, right? He's also the new Abraham in some sense. He is the one who is now the new sort of place. This is what, Paul's talking about in Galatians 4, that the sons of Abraham, the true sons of Abraham, are not those who are descended by Abraham by blood, but those who have put their trust in Jesus. Jesus is now the funnel that Israel goes through, which actually, cuts out a lot of Israelites because they don't trust in Jesus, and also brings in many, many people who are not Israelites by birth through Jesus himself. Does that make sense? I know there's a lot more we could say about that, but that certainly is the way that I would encourage us to think about these prophecies about the reestablishment of Israel, that they're not about the nation state of Israel. They're about the true Israelite Jesus and those who are united to him. That's certainly the way it seems to me that the apostles understood the fulfillment of these prophecies. Yeah, one last question from Eric, and we'll maybe take one more if we wrap up. Yes, ma'am. Anne and then Eric. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, well, that's part of the problem. And I mean, that's part of the reason that Jesus has to come, because Israel needs a faithful king, and he provides that in himself. Absolutely. Yeah, Eric. That's right. That's yeah, and I think that's an important theme, because in the prophets you have these dueling or apparently dueling statements. One is that Israel is going to be established as sort of primary in some way, and God's going to show special favor to her. But also the covenant's now going to include all the nations, and the nations are going to come and worship at Mount Zion. And so I think the way that we should take that, rather than imagining that as some kind of literal inbringing of the nations through Israel and her establishment in Palestine, is that Jesus is the Israelite, right? He is the one and who is established, and the nations are brought in, but they're brought in through him. He becomes the channel, the avenue into the presence of God. He becomes the fulfillment of those prophets. And that's how those apparently contradictory statements about the primacy of Israel and the importance of the gospel to all the nations come together. They come together in the one who is the true Israel, Jesus. And, I mean, if you read Matthew, you just see how Matthew is trying to show that Jesus is the true Israelite, right? He's the one that goes to Egypt and comes back, right? He's the one that delivers the law from Mount Sinai. He's the one who goes through all these things. He is the one who actually goes into exile, right? The exile of death, and is brought back in his resurrection and given the favor of God. Jesus is the true Israelite. It's through him that all these prophecies are fulfilled. Okay, great. Let's stand and pray. We're about out of time. Lauren, would you pray for us and close us?